Lord, we thank you for your word and for your church. We thank you for the sufficiency of your sacrifice and the payment you made for our sins. And we're so grateful that you've given us the book of Hebrews so we can learn about that and learn about the fulfillment of your purpose for them and how it will be in the future when the New Testament is completed. Amen. All right, folks, we're in Hebrews 10 tonight. Got a lot of stuff to cover tonight, a lot of exciting information to deal with from the Old Testament. I always kind of joke we should go through Leviticus verse by verse. Well, tonight we're going through Leviticus 16 and 17, so I'm excited. I'm pumped up about that. Hebrews 10, 1 through 18 is our goal. I'd like to backtrack a bit into Hebrews 9, 19. I want to make sure we run through this latter half of chapter 9 because it deals with the topic tonight, which is the better and sufficient sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the Lamb, for Israel. So remember, Hebrews explains the cross and explains Jesus to Israel. And so we expect to find, and we have found in it, Jesus being called the priest, the mediator, their sacrifice, the importance of the blood is all over the book of Hebrews. And all of that is explaining Israel's salvation. We've already defined the new covenant as salvation for Israel. And so if you define the new covenant as salvation for Israel, that clears up whether or not you belong in it, whether you need it. You have salvation without covenants, freely by grace, and so you don't need Israel's covenant of salvation. You've got grace offered to you for free. So that's the overview of Hebrews. But in Hebrews 9, verse 19, it's talking here about Jesus being the mediator of the New Testament and his blood being necessary for that. And it says, when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. And so we studied last week how blood was necessary for the dedication of that New Testament, and how Jesus' blood was shed for that New Testament. And the New Testament could not begin until that blood was shed. It could not start. It couldn't have begun before that. It wasn't enforced before that. So that's an important point to understand. But in Hebrews 9:19, it says that Moses, when he dedicated the Old Covenant, he sprinkled everything with blood. He sprinkled the book, he sprinkled the people, he sprinkled the tabernacle, he sprinkled the vessels of ministry that we've talked about previously. And I think it's an interesting comparison to think about what happened with Moses as a shadow of what happens with Jesus. Because whereas Moses sprinkled the book with blood, Jesus himself is called the Word. You know, he is the Word, and he's covered in blood. And whereas Moses sprinkled the people, because that's what the covenant was made with, Jesus himself became a human, and he was covered in blood, you see. And whereas Moses, he goes around and he sprinkles the tabernacle with blood. And there's Jesus, who gets scourged and whipped in the temple, and then he walks up to Calvary, and he's got that blood on the cross, and all the vessels of his ministry are covered with blood. And Hebrews 9 says that he enters into the heavenly tabernacle by his blood. So you see, Jesus takes his blood, and he's sprinkling it on everything. And this is what Hebrews talks about as well, how that his blood is necessary for Israel to be cleansed, for their New Testament to be dedicated, for their sins to be forgiven. His blood is necessary. And so that should sound familiar to you, because your salvation is by grace through faith in Christ's death, blood, burial, and resurrection, and you need his blood for forgiveness as well. And so if you know the gospel of the grace of God, you're very able to explain to someone who may be struggling with whether they need to follow the old covenant or not as a Jew to say, look, your old covenant is insufficient. You need the blood, which was shed for your New Testament. So you can minister that to them because you know the gospel, the grace of God. So anyway, we'll cover some more of that later. But I thought that was interesting, Hebrews 9:19, how Moses sprinkled the blood and Jesus' blood was also sprinkled over the same vessels of ministry. He himself being the vessel going to heaven to perform their New Testament ministry. And so if we move on to verse 21, moreover, he sprinkled blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of ministry, and almost all things are by the law, that's the old covenant, purged with blood. And without shedding of blood is no remission. And so in verses 18 and 22 here, we've got three purposes or reasons why blood is necessary. It's not just Jesus dying. You know, the cotton patch version of the Bible has Jesus being hanged, no blood being shed there. And the Good News Bible takes out references to the blood. In Colossians 1:14, where it says, well, we're forgiven through his blood, the blood is removed from the NIV and the ESV. I mean, the blood is necessary. Because it's not just his death, even though his death was necessary as well. Blood is necessary to dedicate a testament for Israel, the old one and the new one. Blood is necessary to purge or cleanse things. And that's what was necessary for Israel. They needed cleansed. And it's necessary for forgiveness. Okay? And so this is what blood is necessary for in the Scripture. Without the shedding of blood, you don't have those things. Right? Someone could die, and there would not be forgiveness by their death, or there wouldn't be a purging by their death, or their death couldn't mean anything to dedicate because they didn't shed blood. You say, well, why is this? What's the big deal about blood? Many people get turned off from the Scripture because it's so bloody, and there's sacrifices all over the Old Testament. You know, and here in the New Testament as well, there's sacrifice. There's a sacrifice. So what's the deal with this blood? Why is that important? We're a very scientific generation, and so we understand that blood is just material things, just like our flesh. You know, there's cells, and there's things that it's made up of. And what's so special about the blood? Well, in Genesis chapter 3, from the very beginning, God starts to teach us something about blood. And remember when Adam sinned back there? In Genesis 3:21, after he sinned and his sin was acknowledged and God cursed the world for man's sake, in Genesis 3:21, unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them. So remember Adam and Eve, they made fig leaf clothes out of plants. And God said, this is not how it's going to work. Okay, you don't cover your nakedness. You don't cover the consequence of your sin with plants. He said, what you do is you have to have a life for life. You've got to have a blood atonement. So Genesis 3:21, he kills an animal there, and he covers them with skins, okay, in that first death there. Okay, that first death in Genesis 3:21. Afterward, Adam being that first man, him being taught by God how to offer sacrifices to God, teaches his children, and Cain and Abel offer sacrifices to God. You know the story of Cain and Abel, where Cain offers a sacrifice, a bloodless one, and thus God was not satisfied with it. He wasn't pleased by it. Abel, rather, according to the law of the sacrifices back there, offered one with blood, with animals, and God was pleased with that as the one God required. And so you see this carry down from Cain and Abel to even Noah in Genesis 9, verse 4, where Noah gets off the ark. He's got the only animals left, at least land animals, in his ark. And what's he do with the animals? He kills one. And he sacrifices it on an altar in Genesis 9, verse 4. Okay? And so Genesis 9, verse 4 is where God explains this, the importance of this blood after the flood. It says, every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things, but flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall you not eat. And so he sanctifies blood specifically and says, you can't eat that. Now, blood is edible, but God says, don't eat it. He sanctifies it, sets it apart. It says, because the flesh with the life thereof is in the blood, which is the blood. And so we learn this in Leviticus as well, where life is in the blood, Leviticus 17, verse 11. And so blood apparently has a special significance that God's teaching us about that is special in regards to God. Humans are dirt. We're made from the dirt, but God breathed his life-giving spirit into us, okay, and made us a living soul. And so we are alive. And so in order to help communicate this, we have blood, and God sanctifies that, and he teaches Adam that from the beginning, that there's life and there's death. And death comes from shedding of blood. Death comes from that sin, of course. If you remember Exodus chapter 12, verse 7, where at the Passover, when God was going to kill the firstborn of all Egypt, what did he do? He told Israel to paint their doorpost with blood. And so what that was supposed to perform was that the angel of death, as he goes through Egypt there, would see that there's already blood shed in this house. And he would pass on to the next one. And if there wasn't blood shed, then he would shed blood because they were looking to purge. The angel of death was looking to cleanse the filthiness there in Egypt, the sins there, okay? And so he was pouring out wrath. And so death was what the angel was performing. And when he saw blood, death has already happened here. You see, life's in the blood has been shed, there's death, okay? And of course, in the Bible as well, it's interesting to note that when Adam, you know, eats that grape, in Genesis 49, I think it's Jacob, I think, that talks about the blood of a grape. And so this language is in the Bible as well. It relates grape juice with blood. And it's interesting because Adam ate a grape when he sinned. And then Jesus, he's got wine, grape in a cup, and he calls that the blood of the New Testament. And so you have this sort of emphasis on blood, which is necessary for the New Testament, through Adam's sin, and then with Christ's payment. Adam takes and eats it. Then he tells Adam later, don't eat blood. You know, he tells Noah this, okay? And then Christ comes, he says, here's a cup, drink mine. You say, so you have this kind of teaching about blood in the Scripture that comes to full cycle with Christ giving what man was forbidden to take, and he's giving it freely for the salvation of humanity, because his is sinless, okay? And so, look at Leviticus 17, verse 11. And if you want to plant down Leviticus, we'll be there for a little bit. Leviticus 16 to 17. Leviticus 17, verse 11 says, the life of the flesh is in the blood. I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. So here in Leviticus, which is the book describing, more than any other book, blood, 60 or 70 times the word shows up, it describes the sacrifices and the sacrificial system that Israel is supposed to perform. And the reason why is here, Leviticus 17:11, is the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes an atonement for the soul. So there's God's reason there for blood shed. And so every sacrifice they performed and the blood being spilled was a reminder, like the Passover sacrifice, was a reminder of that Passover where blood was put on the doorpost and the angel of death passed them by. They were delivered. They were saved by this blood of some sacrifice there. So in the same way, every sacrifice they offered, every holiday they observed year after year would remind them of the importance of this necessary bloodshed for their atonement, for their being passed over of judgment and death, right? And so this is what was in the religion, the information God was giving Israel to learn from, okay? Life is God's. He gave it to Adam in Genesis chapter 2 and 3. And life is in the blood, Leviticus 17:11. And so the teachings in the law taught Israel not to profane that which gives life. Leviticus 17, verse 12 says, therefore I said I unto the children of Israel, life's in the blood, and the blood's given for an atonement for the soul. Therefore I said unto the children of Israel, no soul of you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger that sojourns among you eat blood. And whatsoever man there be of the children of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn among you, which hunteth and catcheth any beast or fowl that may be eaten, he shall even pour out the blood and cover it with dust. He's not going to eat it, okay? And he goes on to explain, I think it's in verse 15 or 16 here, yeah, 14 rather. It is the life of all flesh. The blood of it is for the life thereof. Therefore I said unto the children of Israel, ye shall eat the blood of no manner of flesh, for the life of all flesh is the blood thereof. Whosoever eats it shall be cut off. So you see, that's interesting. Because didn't Jesus say, eat my flesh, drink my blood? Right? But here, any blood that you eat, you're cut off from God's people. You're cut off all the covenant. So, see, blood was sanctified. It wasn't just a do this or don't do that. God was communicating something about this blood, and it contained life, and God gave life, and God gave man life, and life's in the blood, and so you're going to shed blood for your atonement. You're going to shed blood for your forgiveness. You're going to avoid eating blood because it's sacred in Israel's religion. Okay? It's profanity, taking something which is sacred and making it common, like your meal every day, you say. And so everything about the temple and what they did in the temple was sanctified. We talked before about the incense there and how they had a special recipe for the incense in the temple. No one else can make this incense. And when someone tried to bring in incense from home, you know, another recipe, they were killed for it because God says, I don't want your profane incense. I don't want this strange stuff. I want this sanctified, holy stuff. This is the same way with blood here. I'm bringing this up because in Hebrews, we're going to learn about that better blood and the better sacrifice in Jesus' blood and the importance of that, okay? And so blood, it's interesting to think about it, and this sounds like a medical school course or something like that. Blood means life is run out. It means that it's given, and given unnaturally. You typically don't walk around bleeding. This is not how God made your body, okay? And so blood means life is being run out. Life means it's given unnaturally in death. Typically when people die, normally, I know there's exceptions to this, and sort of diseases and that sort of thing, but when people die naturally, natural causes, it's not bleeding to death, right? Right. So if someone has been bleeding and they die because of a shed blood, something has happened to them. They've been hit, they've been struck, they've been shot, they've been broken. Something has happened to them. For them to bleed and to die. And so when Jesus shed his blood, I know he didn't die from bleeding to death, he died from something else, but his blood was shed. His death, being with a shed blood, means his death was not a natural one. It wasn't he was living his life and just died. He was put to death, you see. In the same way, you know, if Grandpa dies and he just dies a natural death, this death is a natural death. It can't be used as a payment for someone. But if you take an animal and you shed its blood, you put it to death, you see. You let its life, life's in the blood, you let it run out. It's giving its life. You see, so again, the blood is a picture there, an explanation of why it's important that Jesus' blood be shed. Blood's for dedication, like I said, because you can take that blood and dedicate something with it because it's so sacred. And so you give that which is sacred to dedicate something. You can purge or cleanse something with it. There's many examples of that where they used to let blood from people. And to a degree, that's healthy. Too much, you'll die. and why is that? Because it's a cleansing, right? Women do that every month. There's a cleansing. Why do they believe? It's a cleansing. Okay, it's a purging. There's a remission of sins. Of course, if you kill someone or you commit some sin, then life for life, blood for blood. Right? And so blood plays this role as well. And so look back at Leviticus 16. That's where in Leviticus talking about the blood sacrifices. The most important sacrifice in Israel's religious system was the sacrifices given on the Day of Atonement. And that Day of Atonement was once a year. Yom Kippur, if you ever heard of that name for it, is typically in September, in the fall. And it was the most important day of Israel's year because it symbolized Israel's salvation. Okay? And so if we've talked before about Israel's holy days. I don't want to draw the chart up here, but there's seven holy days in Israel's year. And each of those holidays are prophetic, talking about events that would happen in the salvation of Israel. And so you have the Passover there, that beginning. You have unleavened bread. You have the Feast of First Fruits. Right? You got Pentecost. And these four holy days have been prophetically fulfilled. Jesus being the Passover lamb died on Passover. Okay? And so the Passovers they participated in year after year was a picture, a shadow of this one Passover that Christ died for. He died and then he was buried. He was not risen for 3 days. And that was the days of unleavened bread after Passover, which God ordained that to be. So during that week when he died on Passover, then he did not rise from the dead for 3 days. He was unleavened. He had unleavened bread, does not rise. But then there's the Feast of First Fruits on that third day. And so the first fruits are the things that come up. And Jesus was the first fruit from the dead, from the resurrection of the dead, never to die again. So Jesus resurrected on the Feast of First Fruits. And then, was it 50 days later? You had the Feast of Pentecost. And at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit gets poured out in Acts chapter 2. So all these Pentecost celebrations were a shadow of the real thing, which was the Holy Spirit being poured out in Acts chapter 2 2,000 years ago. So every holiday pictured events in Israel's salvation in their future. And all those things happened. Christ's blood being shed, the unleavened bread, the first fruits and resurrection, the Holy Ghost being poured out. All these were necessary for their new covenant to be put in place. The new covenant is Israel's salvation. Right? The remaining feasts in Israel's year, those all happen in the springtime, okay, around our Easter and this sort of thing. But there are three remaining holidays in the latter part of the year, in the fall time of the year, and those holidays concern the Feast of Trumpets, okay, the Feast of Tabernacles, and the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement and the Feast of Tabernacles. And so those three there refer to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ again. These have not yet been fulfilled. The trumpets referring to the Lord's return to the earth and that call to conquer and to gather. You have the Day of Atonement, which is where their salvation actually occurs, and that tabernacle where God dwells with them. That's the Feast of Tabernacles. And so these all prophesy Israel's salvation, but these haven't happened yet. These are yet future. And so four out of seven of the holidays have been fulfilled in the past. Three of the seven have not. And so if they all describe Israel's salvation, is Israel's salvation complete or is it not? It's not complete. They have three more holidays left, you see. Now, Romans 5, in verse 12 and 13, Paul tells us, we have now the atonement. And that's a grace that we have today. That's a blessing we have today, especially, because we're not Israel. We're under their law, and so we have atonement now. We're not waiting for a future fulfillment of the Day of Atonement. Okay, do you understand that? And so, I know it's a lot of information there, but it's an interesting study to do, those seven holidays in Israel, and how that tells us, since those last three haven't been fulfilled yet, literally. That explains why Peter said in Acts 3:19 that at the time of restitution, when Christ returns, that's when their sins will be blotted out. Because their sins are blotted out on the Day of Atonement. you see. And why it always talks about their forgiveness will happen in the future is because they'll receive grace, they'll receive forgiveness, because that's when the trumpets are called, and that's when the Day of Atonement happens, Yom Kippur. The Jews today celebrate Yom Kippur as a symbol of their salvation, their completed prophetic salvation, when Israel will finally be saved, you know, all of them. Okay, that's not yet, the real thing hasn't been fulfilled. Okay, in the Old Testament, it's all shadows. In Leviticus 16, we have a shadow of the Day of Atonement. It's their practice. And this Day of Atonement, they would do every year. In Leviticus 16, verse 02, the Lord said unto Moses, speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat. So recall, we drew the picture before of the tabernacle, in which you had the tent here, or the outer wall, and then you had this holy place in here. And the holy place was divided into two sections. And so you had an altar of sacrifice. You had a laver filled with water. You come in here, and you've got the table of showbread, and you've got the menorah, or the lampstand, and you've got the altar of incense. And then behind this thick curtain, this veil, you've got the Holy of Holies, where God would dwell. And here you have the Ark of the Covenant, and that's all you have in there. It's just dark. And the priest alone could go in this holy place. And we talked about this a few weeks ago and how the Old Testament describes this. Leviticus 16 says to Aaron, the priest, not to go into this place often. In fact, they shouldn't go there except for once a year. That's what it's going to describe. Okay. And it says in verse 3, thus shall Aaron come into the holy place with a young bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat, and he shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh, and shall be girded with a linen girdle, and with a linen mitre shall he be attired. These are the holy garments. Therefore shall he wash his flesh in water, and so put them on. And so what's going to happen here is that Aaron puts on special clothes. Okay. Now Aaron, the high priest, had priestly clothes, golden-covered clothes, royal looking type attire. But when he came to the Day of Atonement, he replaced this with linen clothes, really humble looking attire. And so this high priest puts on these linen clothes, and that's on the Day of Atonement when he goes into this this holy place here and does the ceremonies and the services and brings the blood into the Holy of Holies. Okay. And that's interesting because when God began his service, he learned obedience by putting on human flesh. Didn't he humble himself in Philippians 2? Didn't he make himself of no reputation? And so whereas the high priest here, he's the high priest. Look at me. Look what I'm wearing. But on that day, he puts on linen. You know, and then he walks in here. So this is like Jesus Christ, where he's God with all glory that he had with God before the world began. And then he puts on humanity when he starts to perform the sacrifice, when he comes to die. Okay, so perhaps you've heard this before, but in verse 5, he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. In verse 6, Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house. So what the rules are here is that he takes two offerings. On that Day of Atonement, he takes one ram and bullock for himself and his house, and he kills it out here and sheds the blood and takes that blood all the way in here and puts the blood on the Holy of Holies, the mercy seat. Okay, and that blood is for him and his house. That's what that's for. It's not for Israel, it's for him. Because in order for Israel to be cleansed, the high priest had to be holy, and he wasn't. Aaron, even though he was called the high priest, was just like any other Israelite. He had sin, right? And so he had to offer sacrifice for himself. Then he came out a second time, and he killed another goat and brought back that blood, and he offered an atonement for that. Okay, and so that's what we read about in verse 7 and 8. And he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one lot for the Lord, and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell, and offer him for a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord, to make an atonement with him, and to let him go for the scapegoat into the wilderness. And so what happens here is after he offers a sacrifice for himself, he takes two goats, right? And he casts lots, he picks, draws the card. One goat gets to be the sacrifice. The other goat gets to be the scapegoat and stays alive, right? But both of them have responsibility in the atonement, And so what Aaron does is takes the one goat, sheds its blood, okay, on behalf of the nation. In fact, the first time he sheds the blood, he goes in here and he takes that blood and he starts sprinkling it all over the stuff. Okay, he sprinkles it on the mercy seat. He sprinkles it on these vessels here. He sprinkles it on the tabernacle. He sprinkles it on the altar. He sprinkles it everywhere. Because what he's doing there, the first sacrifice of that goat, is he's cleansing the temple. For another year, he's making this temple clean so that God could dwell there without offense. So he still hasn't yet sacrificed for the sins of the people. He's just making it clean, you see. Then he comes out again and takes that blood and goes back in and says, this is for the people. Right? So he does that. And so the one goat, his blood is to cleanse the tabernacle. That second goat, that scapegoat, he lays his hand on him and he says, on this goat are all the iniquities of the children of Israel. And he sends that goat out into the wilderness, which no one would see anymore. And so the sins of Israel for that year would be carried away with that scapegoat, not to be seen again, right? And so there we have the shadow of that new covenant. Remember the new covenant in Jeremiah 31? God will remember their sins no more, right? Well, they did the same thing in the old covenant. The high priest was there. He took that scapegoat, still alive, and says he's going to bear the iniquities. And they send him out in the wilderness. And he walks away and people don't see him anymore, and your sins go away with that guy, with that goat. Right? And that was a shadow of what would happen. Well, of course, both goats refer to Jesus Christ. There were two goats, but both of them is what Jesus did. Jesus shed his blood for the world. You know, there's a problem with the world. And I'm not talking about you. I'm not talking about people in the world. I'm talking about the world. The world is cursed, you understand? And the earth is under a curse. And humanity is under a curse, you see. And God can have nothing to do with it. And so Jesus died with a crown of thorns on his head. He shed blood for the world, bringing his blood on the thorns, right? And so he sheds his blood for the cleansing, the purging, the sanctifying of the world. And so you read in John 3:16, God so loved, what? The world. He doesn't even say Israel there. He doesn't say people. You can't put your name there. He loved the world. He created the world, and the world was cursed with sin because of humanity. And so Jesus came first to die for the world. But then what did he do? He died, he rose from the dead, and he ascended into heaven to do what? To perform a service for the nation of Israel, taking his blood into the heavenly tabernacle and offering that blood as a sacrifice for sins so that Israel's sins will be remembered no more. He's both goats. He's the first goat that cleanses the tabernacle, and by that goat's blood is the only way that high priest can get into that tabernacle. Right? Get into that Holy of Holies. And then the second, he's also the scapegoat. Jesus ascends up to heaven. He ascends up to heaven, and just as they don't see him in heaven, and they don't see him on earth anymore, it's the same way they don't see that scapegoat anymore, and their sins go with them. You see? And so these shadows back are all pictures of Jesus Christ. Now, I drew up here what the tabernacle looked like, and you have the altar here where they're offering the animals and the fire and the flames. You have the water. And you know, on this Day of Atonement, you can read the chapter and see the details. I'm paraphrasing for you to save some time. On that day, none of the priests could go into this place right here. Now, typically, throughout the year, the priests could go into this room here. They could not enter the Holy of Holies. They can go in here. They had to offer to do the service. They had to offer the incense and the showbread and fill the oil and the lamps and that sort of thing. But on this day, the priest could not go in there. There was a veil here. The priest could not go in. They had to stay out here. The only priest that could enter in here was the high priest. And he can only do it with blood. And we talked before about the shadow of these things. Remember what we talked about these things being? How Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Right? I am the light of the world. In John 16, Jesus says, ask in my name and you'll receive. You want something from God the Father? Ask it in my name. Incense is prayer before God. Morning and evening, right? This room is a symbol, is a type of Jesus Christ, okay? This is the Holy of Holies where God dwells. Where does Christ go according to Hebrews? He goes to heaven, right? This is heaven where Christ went to offer his blood in that heavenly tabernacle, right? What's this over here? The congregation of the tabernacle, where the priest had to stay because they could not enter in on that Day of Atonement. This is the earth. And here are these priests. And what happens on the earth? Jesus gets water baptized. He sheds his blood. And then you see him dying on this altar. And that high priest takes his blood into that heavenly place. Well, it's the only place to get to heaven to access God according to Israel's covenant system. Christ. You can only get here through him. You can only get here with the blood of him on that day. It's fascinating to study this out, and I hope you've read some books or read some things about it, because there's so much more we could talk about that we have to move on tonight. But you see how this works? You can't get to heaven without Christ. That preaches, right? Look at 1 John 5, 6. Look at 1 John 5, 6. The elements here in the tabernacle are repeated by John when talking about the witnesses and the records in heaven and earth. 1 John 5, 7, that doesn't exist in other Bibles, so they kind of miss out on it, but it's unfortunate. 1 John 5, 6, who is he that overcomes the world, 1 John 5, 5, but he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God? If you don't believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God, if you don't believe on the real thing that those shadows typified, then you have no means of forgiveness, you have no means of atonement, you have no means to access God at all. Okay? 1 John 5, verse 6, this is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. In John 3, Jesus said you have to be born of water and the Spirit. Right? The water there is being born in humanity. Of a mother's water, this sort of thing. But here you have a laver of water out here in this place, in the tabernacle. That's interesting. Water and blood. What was blood talking about? Well, Jesus shed his blood. Just like before they burnt those offerings on the altar, they would kill the animal and shed their blood right out here. Then they take blood in there. So there's blood all over this altar here. So there's water, there's blood. Look at 1 John 5, 7, or for 6 rather. But by water and blood, and it is the Spirit that bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. What appeared on the heads of those at Pentecost that the Holy Spirit was poured out upon? Little tongues as of fire? Okay, you've got fire, you've got smoke. There's water, blood, and this is what people see. People are looking at this altar, this burning of the sacrifices. Okay? Verse 5, 7, there are three that bear record in heaven. Where's heaven at? Oh, heaven's over here. Heaven's over here. There are three that bear record in heaven. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. These three are one. You say, well, there's nothing in that room but an Ark of the Covenant. Well, God's there. And what you have is God the Father dwelling there, which of course is what the high priest is coming to atone to. You know, he's trying to make an atonement to God. But who else walks into this on the Day of Atonement? Who else? What is in this room on the Day of Atonement? You have God the Father. You have a high priest with blood. And between the high priest, we'll just put him in the corner here, you know, with his blood, you have the burning incense, which the high priest was instructed to take before he offered the blood. Make sure you put the incense there, because the incense would be in between the priest and God. And so you have Father God dwelling in here. You've got a shadow of the Son of God, who is the real high priest, with his own blood. And you've got this incense that's smoking up the room. The intercessor. The Spirit. You have Father, the Word, and the Spirit in heaven. And you've got the water and the blood and the Spirit on earth. This is the record and the testimony that John's talking about. It's the shadow that's fulfilled in the new covenant for Israel. And of course, if you rip out this verse right here, you know, 1 John 5, 7, that's not important. Not found in the oldest manuscripts, you know. You miss a lot of stuff there. But it's just amazing to me to read Leviticus 6 and see the things that are taught back here about the offerings and the goat. You're Leviticus 6 still? I lost my place here. Can't talk about this all night. There's more stuff to talk about, but look at verse 22 and 23. The goat that shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited. The goat that bears iniquity, the scapegoat. They lay the hands on him. He bears the iniquities of all the nation for that year. And they send him into a land not inhabited. Kind of like heaven. Right? This is where that goes. A land not inhabited. And he shall let go the goat into the wilderness. And Aaron shall come into the tabernacle congregation, and shall put off the linen garments which he put on when he went into the holy place, and shall leave them there. Remember in John chapter 20, after Jesus died and shed his blood, and after he resurrected, Okay, what was left in that tomb? They walked in and they found the linen cloths laying there. And you're going, oh yeah, because he forgot to take his clothes, right? Just left them there. Or maybe it was the fulfillment of the Day of Atonement when after the sacrifices were made and the scapegoat left and nobody's there, what do you see left in that tabernacle after Aaron walks out? You see linen clothes laying there. And he takes off those linen clothes and he puts on his high priestly garments again, the ones that weren't so humble. Just like in John 17 where Jesus prays to the Father. He says, after I die, he says, glorify me with the glory that I have with you before the world began. So after he finishes the work of shedding his blood, he puts off the linen garments, puts back on his high priestly garments, just like Jesus Christ did. He dies, he leaves the linen clothes in the tomb, he goes to heaven, and he's glorified with the Father. John 17, 1 and 2. All these things that were happening back in Leviticus 16, they're shadows, you see. I mean, how can you guess? You don't guess that. You just don't say, oh, this is what's going to happen. You can't see that standing in Leviticus 16. But in Hebrews, looking back at it, you go, yeah, that's what was going on. And that's why Hebrews explains the shadows and these types. And that's a form of prophecy, where you can explain that and you can see God's wisdom in ordaining these laws the way that he did, because they prophesied in a secret way, in that silent way, Jesus Christ and his salvation offered to Israel. Okay? They can identify him this way. So, it's interesting. I thought that was a fun thing to go through in Leviticus 16. You can go on and there's many more shadows back here. For example, like the goats. The goat that they killed, the goat and the ram that they killed to offer the blood. I mean, you got a dead body there, right? So, what do you do with that dead body? Well, you got some guys in Leviticus 16, they take that dead body and they take it out of the camp. And then they go burn it. And then these guys who take the body out of the camp, they got to cleanse themselves and wash themselves before they can go back into the camp. And afterward, after they've done all that stuff, then they can come into the camp. You say, what's the big deal with that? Well, in Hebrews 13, the book of Hebrews is talking about those people. We'll get to it in chapter 13. Hebrews 13 says, you, Hebrews, are those men who are taking the dead body out of the camp. Okay, he says the sacrifice has already been made. It's already been made. And afterward, you take that body out of the camp. You're not in the temple anymore. You're not in the camp anymore. You're outside the camp. Right? Because these Hebrews were kicked out of Jerusalem. And they're going, I don't have access to the temple. And Hebrews are saying, you don't need to. It's already done. Right? You're the guy taking the dead body. And Joseph of Arimathea takes that body off the cross and he puts it into the tomb, you know, and then they have to flee Jerusalem. And the encouragement is, guys, the work's already done. Forget that temple in Jerusalem. You don't need it anymore. Okay, there's going to be a while here where you're out in this wilderness, but afterward, Leviticus 16 says, you'll go back into the camp. Look at Hebrews 13, verse 21. We'll get to this a little bit later, but it's exciting stuff. I mean, you go back to Leviticus and you see all these things, and it seems very mundane, very ritualistic, and then you learn about the types. You're going, wow, I mean, that was there for a reason? Yeah, it was there for a reason, and Hebrews explains those reasons. Now, you don't find Paul talking like this in any of the epistles he writes to you. Why? Because you're not familiar. I had to spend 15 minutes explaining the old to you because you're not familiar with the old. But Israel, every year, did the same thing, and they knew what was going on and what would happen. So children would grow up knowing this. And so Hebrews says, oh, you know the stuff that you've been doing? It's a shadow of this. Hebrews 13. Where do I need to go? In verse 12 and 13? 11, 12, and 13. Verse 10 says, we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. The author says, we, the believers, we have an altar that those priests in the earthly tabernacle can't eat at. Okay? In verse 11, for the bodies of those beasts, the animals, whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, are burnt without the camp. So in the old covenant, remember those beasts that they shed the blood for? They took it outside the camp, Leviticus 16. Wherefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. He says, Jesus was that goat. He already shed his blood. He's in heaven, already performing the services in heaven that need to happen. His body is what remains on earth. Which, well, it's gone now. The point is that he suffered outside the gate. He was on that cross outside the city. And so let's follow him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Right? They kicked him out. He suffered outside the camp. we need to go outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Okay? We'll cover more in detail in chapter 13 what that means and some of the mistakes people make about that, but I just wanted to spend a little bit of time, a lot of the time, dealing with Leviticus 16 and 17, because Hebrews 9 and 10 are dealing with this specifically, that Day of Atonement. So in Hebrews 9 and verse 23, it was therefore necessary that the patterns of the things in heaven, this is the pattern of things in heaven, the tabernacle. Patterns of things in heaven should be purified with the blood of animals, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices. He says animals were necessary for the pattern of the heaven, but in the real heaven, you need a better sacrifice than animals. Right? You need a man. You need the Christ. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. That's the comfort that Hebrews have, is that Christ is doing the work for them. Okay? They don't need a work on earth done for them. Christ already did it. And so in verse 25, nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entered into the holy place every year, with the blood of animals, blood of others. For then must he have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. We'll deal with that a little bit later. This concerns his one-time service and sacrifice. He doesn't do it every year. Leviticus 16 says it'll be a continual covenant that you would go every year and do this Day of Atonement. Every year you would do this. Right? But Jesus Christ, the true, does it once. Okay? In verse 27, it's appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. And that's something men know. That's something Hebrews already knew. People today tend to forget they face the judgment. That's a good thing to tell people. It's destined for men once to die and then to face the judgment. Where are you going when you die? But Hebrews knew that. Men die, except for a few exceptions like Enoch and Elijah, right? But then they face the judgment. So Christ, you see, that's a type, it's a shadow. Man's death, facing judgment, was a type of Christ. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Which goat was it that secured the sins of the nation of Israel, that atoned for that? It was the second goat. The first goat purged the tabernacle and went into that holy of holies. The second goat went out into the wilderness, right? But that was the one that bore the sins of the nation. So until that scapegoat left, they don't have their sins forgiven. You could have the first goat go into the Holy of Holies and shed his blood and do the service up there. But until that scapegoat goes, no one's bearing their sins away. And Hebrews 9:28 says, he came once to bear the sins, but he's coming a second time unto salvation. But see, when he comes again, that's Israel's completed work. That's when it's finished. When he comes again for them in that future Day of Atonement, when that's when they will be saved. That's when all of that will be finished. Okay? Christ has already died and shed the blood. It's just a matter of him returning. So Hebrews 10 verse 1 then says, for the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. So if you're offering, doing the Day of Atonement yearly, okay, and let me say it this way. A shadow is not the perfect image of the thing. It's a shadow. I mean, you can maybe tell what it is, but it's not the perfect image. So a shadow can't tell you, can't bring you into the perfect image. It can't do that. It can only give you a shadow. Now, if you see the perfect image, you'll see it as it is. But you don't see the perfect. You can't be brought into perfection by the shadow. The animal sacrifices, the law, the Day of Atonement, all of that stuff in the Torah is a shadow. It cannot bring them to perfection. That law, as we've already learned in Hebrews, needs to be changed into the true thing that it's talking about. And that's where Israel can receive perfection. Hebrews 6:1, remember what it said? Let's move on unto perfection, right? Let's leave aside what? That old covenant stuff, because we've got a better covenant, right? The Levitical priest stuff, because we have a better priest, you see. Their system is being changed. Instead of a law on stones, there's going to be a law in their hearts. Now there's still a covenant, there's still a priest, there's still a law, but it's changed. So Hebrews 10 verse 2 says, for then would they not have ceased to be offered if the animals made them perfect, that is, their sins were done away, never to be remembered ever again, and they were cleansed forever, sanctified forever, then why do they continually offer them? And it wasn't something where they voluntarily did it. God required it of them. Every year you do this. And if you they didn't do it, I mean, they'd get punished from God under the law. Why did God require it? So, I mean, think about it. This is not something where it's like your own conscience is like, well, I'm feeling guilty again. I'll go confess my sins like the Catholics do. You know, no, this is required of God. God said, you must do this. Right? And that should tell the Hebrews, should tell us, that God himself was not satisfied with the sacrifices. I mean, you know how shocking that would sound to an Israelite? I mean, that's what they did in the temple all the time. They offered sacrifices to God. And yet here, the realization that the truth being revealed is that God was never satisfied with those sacrifices. Never. That's why he told you to do it over and over and over. And he was never satisfied. Right? When's enough is enough? You know, when does it stop, God? Under the old covenant, never. Right? You need something better than that, is what Hebrews is trying to prove. And it does it correctly. In verse 2 it says that the worshipers once purged should have no more conscience of sins. Well, they have a conscience of sins every year because the Day of Atonement, the priest would stand up out here on the earth, not before he went in here. And when he laid his hand on the scapegoat, he would confess the sins of the nation. God, our nation is filled with sinners and this sin and that sin. And then when he confessed the sins, then the scapegoat would go. And so in that Day of Atonement was prayer, confession, sacrifice, work, right? What do Christians want to do today? Confess their sins all the time. Confess their sins. Like, why? This is like going back under the old where you have to confess every year for your sins. Hasn't Christ already died? And under grace, don't you know that his grace is already applied to you when you believe the gospel of Christ? What else is there to confess? Your old man is dead today. You're in Christ. Where do you confess? You're saved? That's what you should confess. You're a sinner that Christ has saved. That's your confession today. But if you think you're under Israel's old covenant system, or perhaps even under their true new covenant system, you may think confession's involved in there somewhere. I mean, 1 John 1:9, for example, says to confess your sins, and it's talking about Israel confessing their sins to get into that new covenant. How many times does Israel confess their sins to get into the new covenant? Once. Leviticus 26 talks about that. Leviticus 26 says, when the nation confesses their sins, then I'll hear their prayer, I'll remember the promises, and I'll bring that salvation to them. Right? So 1 John 1:9 was talking about the nation. It wasn't talking about every day you wake up and you pray and confess your sin. Okay. But that's another issue for another day. Hebrews 10 verse 3 says, in those sacrifices there is remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible, and that's where you underline, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Which sounds so contradictory because in the Old Covenant, there's a whole book explaining, God explaining for people to offer sacrifices for the atonement of sins. Right? And Hebrews 10 verse 4 says it's not possible that they do that. God set up a system of religion where he accepted that, but it's not possible that actually happened. If they offered sacrifices continually and kept the law perfectly and Christ never died, not a single Israelite would be saved. Understand that. Okay? The law could not save anybody. It's a shadow. You see? That's all it was. It was to teach Israel. It was to communicate something. The real thing was Jesus Christ. And it's his death, his sacrifice that brings Israel salvation. Okay? And Hebrews 10 verse 5 says, wherefore, when he comes into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared. And burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said, I come, in the volume of the book it is written, to do thy will, O God. And what Hebrews is quoting is Psalm 40, 6 through 8. David is saying this. But actually, it's not David. It's Jesus. It's a prophetic words that Jesus was saying to God the Father when he came to this earth. Think about this. The Son is talking to the Father. The three are one, right? But one's talking to the other. Just like Jesus prayed to the Father in the garden, Jesus spoke to the Father and says, in burnt offerings and sacrifice and offering, thou would not, but a body hast thou prepared me. Who says this? Well, the Son of God says this. Because a body God prepared. Now, how did your body get prepared? You say, I'm fearfully and wonderfully made in my mother's womb, right? Well, your mom and your dad made you. Your body is a product of your mother and your father. Jesus' body was a product of what? His mother and God. Right? Luke chapter 1, Matthew chapter 1, talked about God conceiving that thing in Mary, right? The baby. And so only Jesus Christ could say, a body thou hast prepared me. By the way, go back into Psalm 40 and you say, well, didn't David say that? Well, David didn't say that. Say, what? Yeah, David says, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, and mine ears thou hast opened. Then said I, lo, I come to the volume of the book. So, see, David said something else. By inspiration of the Spirit, the author of Hebrews puts in something right there that Jesus only would have said. A body thou, God, hast prepared me. You made me a body. Right? Again, only God would say this. When you're born, you don't care. You're born, you're created as a baby. But here's the Son of God going, ah, flesh. He puts it on. Right? This is John chapter 1. So it's interesting to think about this. It's also interesting to think about that phrase, a body thou hast prepared me, in teaching the doctrine of the virgin birth of Jesus. It's important in that regard. All right. Time for audience participation. 1 Samuel 15:22. You got it? Proverbs 21:3. You can do it? Who wants Micah 6? Yes, sir. Micah 6, 6 through 8. How about Hosea 6, verse 6? Gabby, can you do Hosea 6, verse 6? Hosea 6, verse 6 in the Old Testament. Amos 5, 21. Am I? Yes, sir. Amos 5, 21. And Psalm 51, 16. I don't think I signed that one. You got it? Psalm 51, 16? And I'll do Isaiah 1. Hebrews chapter 10, in verse 6 and 7, 5, 6, and 7, is talking about God having no pleasure in sacrifices and offerings, which is interesting because in the Old Covenant, the law, God told them to offer sacrifices and offerings all the time. Okay? And so these verses are just a handful that I've selected here to show us what God was trying to communicate with the law. And it wasn't kill animals, and this is a fun thing to do, you know. God had no pleasure in these things if it meant that people did not have faith, people did not have mercy, they didn't have judgment, they didn't trust God. You see? So 1 Samuel 15:22, Jared, what's it say?
And Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams.
Yeah. So here's Samuel, under the Old Testament. Remember when Saul, he comes back and God told him to wipe out the town, but instead he brought back the animals because I'm going to sacrifice them to God. And Samuel goes, he'd rather you obey than offer sacrifices. And so obedience is better than sacrifice. So Hebrews 10 is saying, those sacrifices mean nothing. It's impossible to save. And you learn this in the Old Testament. That's what that's what the Old Testament taught, you see. What's that, Psalm 51:16? You got that?
For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering.
Yeah. There's David committing a sin for which there was no sacrifice. He commits adultery and murder. There's no sacrifice for this. And he goes, if you wanted it, I'd give it to you, but you don't want it apparently. Proverbs 21:3.
Yeah. To do justice and judgment is more acceptable to the Lord than a sacrifice.
Wow. That Old Testament must be a bloody book. All God wants is kill the animals, right? All over the place, he's teaching people I'd rather have obedience and justice and judgment and a contrite heart, like David says, than sacrifice. You see, that's the Old Covenant, even. I thought that was the lovey Jesus in the New Testament. No, that's the Old Testament teaching that stuff. What's next? Micah 6? Who's got this one? Yes, sir.
Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offering? With calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with ten thousands of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God.
Yeah. So the famous verse there, the three things that God requires is not sacrifice. It's to walk humbly before God. Was it justly? And the second one? Was it mercy? That's right. Mercy, justice, and humbleness before God. People say, oh, that Old Testament God's vengeful. No, he wanted mercy and justice, you see. And in Matthew 23, what did he tell the Pharisees? He says, you did the tithes, but you forgot the mercy. You forgot the judgment. You forgot the faith. Where are we at? Hosea 6, verse 6. Gabby, do you have that?
See and sacrifice in the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings.
Amen. Yeah. The knowledge of God is more worthy than any sacrifice. And that's in the Old Covenant. Wow. It seems like if someone read their Bible in the Old Covenant, they'd learn what God really wanted, right? And they'd understand that if they didn't offer the sacrifice, what God really wanted was mercy and judgment and the knowledge of Him and obedience to Him. And you see, they'd learn these things. So when it came to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Jesus comes, and here comes the Pharisees saying, well, we're in the temple. We offer tithes and sacrifices. And he said, Jesus goes, that's not what I wanted. I want that guy, that fisherman who's a sinner who follows me and believes me and wants to know about me. See, that's what I was looking for. See. Do we have something left? Amos 5, 21.
If I despise your feast days, I will not smell in your solemn assemblies.
Yeah. Is there a couple other verses? Same theme, probably. Verse 22 and 23. Sorry.
Though ye offer me burnt offerings and your meat offerings, I will not accept them, neither will I regard the peace offerings of your fat beasts. Take thou away from me the noise of thy songs, for I will not hear the melody of thy vials.
Yeah. So God here in Amos is talking about everything he told them to do. Because on the holidays, there were singers here in the temple, and there's feast days and festivals they keep. They're supposed to be joyful to the Lord and things like that. And he says, I despise? Is that what he said? I will not accept? I don't want to hear your singers? Because these were just the outward things, and these were not the things of the heart, you see. And so that's interesting. Now, there's a lot of preaching from that as well. Right? You get churches and they got the outward appearance, but their heart's not in it and this sort of thing. And that's been preached for years. But that's what God taught in the Old Testament. And I thought that was a little fun thing to go through that, because all over the Old Covenant, it says the same thing Hebrews 10 verse 4 says. It's impossible, it's not possible, the blood of bulls and goats take away sins. And sacrifices and offerings, God would not. A body has he prepared, that body is Jesus Christ. And burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. And in verse 7, Hebrews 10:7 says, lo, I come. The prophecy and the law and the Psalms, the volume of the book, it was written that what? Christ would come. That's what the law, the prophets, and the Psalms were about, Christ coming. So all that was a shadow. You know, the lambs and all that stuff was a picture of Christ coming. The prophets spoke of Christ coming. David was given a promise of a Messiah to come. That's what the book was about. People say, what's that old covenant about? Killing animals. No, it's about Christ coming, you see. I mean, you totally missed the point, right? I mean, you're just offended by that blood, apparently. You haven't learned a lesson that life's in the blood, and God's trying to give life, you see. Doesn't God provide himself a lamb anyway to Abraham? You see, all over the place. It's talking about God doing the work. That's in shadows and types. Hebrews chapter 10, in verse 8, Hebrews explains what I just said there. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings, thou wouldst not. He says, verse 9, then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. Right? In Psalm 40, when David says that, lo, I come to do thy will, O God, your law is written in my heart, is what David says. Oh, I know of another place where God's law is written in people's hearts. That's the new covenant. Right? And so it says here in Hebrews 10 that it said that God has no pleasure in the sacrifices, and that He's going to come to do His will, put law in hearts, and that means, Hebrews 10, verse 9, that He's going to take away the first, and He's going to establish the second. Right? I mean, it's very simple to understand this. He's going to take away the animal sacrifices. They're pointless. They can't take away sins anyway. They were to teach something, shadows of things to come, but the shadow has come in Christ. And He's doing the service in heaven. And so the second needs to be established. The second what? The second covenant. The second testament. The better thing. Right? The better testimony. So Hebrews 10, verse 9 talks about that. Verse 10, by the which, that's the second, the better, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So Hebrews 10, verse 10 says, by the which will we are sanctified. Whose will? God's will. And don't you write a will in testament, right? Why is it called a will? It's because it's what you want. It's your will be done, right? God made a will, and His will would be done, and He wrote it in the new covenant. And by that I mean in Jeremiah 31 and Deuteronomy 29 and 30 and Psalm chapter 40. He wrote it in the Old Testament books. But it wasn't going to be fulfilled until the death of the testator. And when that the image of the shadow, which is Jesus Christ, came, and he shed his blood, he gave his life, he gave it in dedication to purge the world so it was acceptable to God and for payment for the sins of Israel that were past, Hebrews 9:15. And so he fulfills those shadows and types. And it's Jesus Christ, then, that institutes the will of God, the testament of God for Israel, that new covenant, the New Testament. Okay? He says, by the which will we are sanctified, the we there are the Hebrews, we are sanctified through the offering. It's not the offering of an animal anymore. It's the offering of what? What better sacrifice is it? The actual body of Jesus Christ. Now, this verse is significant in a couple of ways. One, it's the conclusion of what he's saying here. Okay, but secondly, this is the only time outside of Paul's epistles that the body of Jesus Christ is mentioned like this. We talk about the body of Christ, the church. And you can find in Ephesians 1 and Romans 12, the body of Christ in that phrase. And what do we mean by that when we say the body of Christ today? The church, the body of Christ. You're a member of the body of Christ. We talk about the new creature, this mystery that was kept secret. But here, the only place outside of Paul's epistles in Hebrews chapter 10 that mentions the body of Christ, it is not talking about a new creature. It's talking about the physical body of Jesus Christ that was necessary as an offering sacrifice for Israel's new covenant. You see, Hebrews teaches Israel Jesus' sacrifice to fulfill their new covenant. Romans teaches Jesus' death and resurrection as the means to institute a new creature. You see the difference? Jesus did two things. One was prophesied, the new covenant. The other was a mystery, the new creature. We are a part of the new creature called the body of Christ. We're members of his body, not members of the covenant that he instituted. You see? But that's what Israel needed. They needed a better priest, a better covenant, a better sacrifice. And the body of Jesus Christ was the offering that did that will. The will of God. Okay? And as Jim's been pointing out here the last minute or so, it's once for all. We'll get more to this next week. I don't want to take up the rest of the night. I'm already over. But in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 9, or 10 rather, we see those last three words. The offering of the body of Jesus Christ was once. There were two goats on that Day of Atonement. There was also a burnt ram that was offered. There was another sacrifice with the high priest. Just all the time, they're offering these sacrifices. Daily, they'd offer sacrifices. The Day of Atonement, they had multiple sacrifices. Okay, Jesus, once. His offering was once. He was at the cross. Right? He did the once for all. For all what? Time, people, things, whatever. For all. That one sacrifice offered by the eternal Spirit, Hebrews chapter 8, okay, is eternal. You see? And so this is why he goes on to explain in Hebrews chapter 10 in verse 14. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. By one offering he hath perfected forever. Why is that? I skip verse 12. This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. If he has one sacrifice, and that one sacrifice for sins is forever, then how long is the perfection you get by that one sacrifice? Forever. One sacrifice forever, one perfection forever. So Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12 is one sacrifice forever. Then down in 14, you see the words repeated there. One offering he hath perfected forever, them that are sanctified. So this is good news for Israel, especially, let's wrap up Leviticus 17. We started there, let's end there. We'll cover the rest next week. Leviticus 17, in verse 3. These Hebrews, folks, what God gave them, the oracles, the laws, the instructions, this was their life, Deuteronomy 26 said. They were kicked out of Jerusalem. They were outside the camp, but they didn't know what that meant yet. You know? So they don't have access to where they think God is, that Holy of Holies. They don't have access to the sacrifices. When the high priest sacrificed for the sins of Israel for that year, he probably wouldn't include that heretic sect over there following that false Messiah. You see, they have no, in their thinking, how are we supposed to get right with God now? I mean, we believe Jesus, we saw him resurrected, we believe in his kingdom, but, you know, they kicked us out of the temple, which they were in daily in Esther 2 and Esther 4. Leviticus 17, verse 3 says, what man soever there be of the house of Israel that kills an ox or a lamb or a goat in the camp, or that killeth it out of the camp, and bringeth it not unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation to offer an offering unto the Lord, before the tabernacle of the Lord, blood shall be imputed unto that man. He has shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people. What? So, you know, you can kill an animal and bring it to the tabernacle, and it'd be an offering for a sin, right? But if you didn't bring it to this tabernacle, then you're an animal killer, and you're cut off. Leviticus 17, verse 4, 3 and 4 says. So imagine you're a Jew, right? You don't have access to that door because you go there, they're going to kill you. They're going to kill you. You know, they're going to arrest you. You don't have access to it. And you're going, what do I do? I'm damned if I do. I'm damned if I don't. If I take it there, they're going to kill me. If I do it out here, I'm going to be cut off from God. What happens? And Hebrews is written and saying, look, guys, there's been one sacrifice offered by Jesus Christ. He's in heaven. It's already done. You're like those people taking the dead body outside the camp. That's all you are. All the work's been done. That earthly tabernacle, that's just a shadow. You see, what a relief that would be. What an amazing revelation that would be for the Hebrews to realize that, you know what? I'm not going back to Jerusalem. Because that's part of God's plan, that's got God's history here, that Jerusalem reject us, and when Christ returns, then he'll come as king, right? And so, wow, the strengthening of faith for these Hebrews that believe, knowing that they've been cast out of Jerusalem, and knowing that the law could not help them, the law condemns them, because they couldn't do their religious service. But knowing that Jesus Christ did the service in their place, offering that better sacrifice. You see? This is what Hebrews is about. It's about that replacement. Gentiles have no condemnation like that. I mean, they have condemnation of sin, but they don't have the condemnation of, well, I need to offer my sacrifice for the Jewish temple this year. This is not a Gentile prerogative. This was not something they had to do. Jews did. You see, this is why Hebrews was written. All right, we'll finish the rest next week. Any comments or questions about Hebrews 10 so far? Good stuff. It is interesting. I was hoping to get down to verse 18. We'll cover it next week. Starting in verse 19, it really shifts gears, and it stops talking about the shadows and starts talking about their good works and things. Yeah, you have a question? Are you stretching?
Yeah, sorry. No, I do. Okay, so I know I've talked to you about this before, and it kind of has to do with the first part, the whole New Testament. Kind of has to do more with chapter 9. I talked to you about some teachers teaching that they put us, the body of Christ, under the New Testament mm-hmm. because it serves as a dual purpose.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, that can't be because the New Testament, you know, it was prophesied, mm-hmm. you know, so that can't happen. But what is the dangers of teaching that in a church setting?
That we're under the New Covenant? Is that what you're asking?
That we're under the New Testament.
Yeah.
Putting us under, yeah. not so it's, much under law. But like us, you know, rightly divided believers,
right.
that we fall under right. that New Testament.
Yeah, well, the danger is definitely not in the blood of Jesus. I mean, obviously the blood of Jesus is necessary for us all to be saved. So it's not dangerous to have the blood of Jesus. And this is always the mistake, because people think the New Covenant, even though it is about the blood, they think that's all that it is. And it's not. It's not only about that. New Covenant is prophesied, as you said, salvation for Israel. And salvation can only occur for anybody by the blood of Jesus. And of course, we've seen the pictures and the shadows of the animals. Now they were shadows of the type of the blood of Jesus. So, yes, there's blood in the New Covenant, and it's the same blood and the same Jesus and the same event. I mean, it's a one-time thing. That same event that is preached and now offered to us for salvation. But it's offered to us outside of any covenant. And you say, what's the difference? I mean, so you say you're in, you say you're out. Well, here's the big danger in being in the New Covenant. And again, it's not a danger in the sense that you're cursed or anything like that, but simply that you lose your standing you have now. That's the thing. Because you have this old covenant here, which is inadequate. It's inadequate for you because the law condemns us all. We're all sinners, right? It's also inadequate for Israel. God purposed Israel to be a nation by the nations. Well, they can't be perfect through this old covenant. That's what Hebrews is about. They need a new covenant. And so it's the new covenant, which has the blood of Jesus, the cross, that's going to make Israel perfect. It's the new covenant. Because based on that blood and based on what that does for them and the fulfillment of the heavenly temple and all that, they're going to reach perfection. They're going to, in the future, have their kingdom. Okay? And then there's this mystery revealed. And the mystery excels the New Testament. It's more excellent. Paul says in Philippians 1, verse 11, just like the New Testament is more excellent than the Old, which it is, by far. I mean, the Old is inadequate. The mystery is more excellent than this today. You say, well, in what way? You know, and this is the key point that you've got to figure out. So if you're asking, you know, what's the problem with going back under the New Testament, right, or being put under this, then you're asking, is the mystery better, the same, or worse than the New Testament? You know, what is the deal? And those who say we're under the New Testament, they make the mystery in the New Testament the same in some way. It's like, it's like equal. And so we need the New Testament. The mystery's kind of underneath. The way Paul Sadler used to say it was that there's an umbrella called the New Testament. And there's Israel and the mystery under this umbrella of the New Testament. Right? Because they equated the New Testament with blood. They thought New Testament equals blood. It equals Jesus. And so how are you going to get Jesus? How are you going to get blood except for that New Testament? Right? But when you understand the mystery excels the New Testament, and that the manifold wisdom of God, the thing that was kept secret even from the New Testament prophecies, was what God is doing for the whole universe, for the whole world, through grace, then you see that this is more excellent than this. And so the real umbrella here is Christ. Christ according to a mystery. I mean, what does Ephesians 1 verse 10 say? It says that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He'll gather together in one, both things that are on earth, things that are in heaven, in Christ. Christ, according to the mystery, the dispensation of the fullness of times, you have Israel and the church. Okay? I'm writing horrible here. But Israel gets the new covenant, and the church gets grace, gets this dispensation of grace. The Israel's on the earth, the church is in heaven. So you see, Ephesians 1:10 says everything is under the umbrella of Christ. And of course, Christ fulfills the New Testament, and Christ dispenses grace freely to the church. Now, this still doesn't answer the question, what's the danger? I mean, it seems like semantics, like theology here. Well, here's the biggest problem, is that the New Covenant promises Israel's future kingdom, their salvation, but they don't have it yet. It's incomplete. And this is what I was saying early on in the lesson, which is repeated over and over again in Hebrews. Hebrews 3 and 4, Hebrews 9, we'll deal with Hebrews 12 through 13 the next few weeks, is that they have a security in the new covenant because Christ is a sufficient sacrifice. So, you know, unlike animals, which have to be repeated all the time, Christ doesn't. He offered it one time. It's already in heaven. So their New Testament is secure. But they have to stay in that New Testament until they get here, which is where they get salvation. They have to endure. And so, remember those four holidays were fulfilled back here. You had the Passover and the unleavened bread, the first fruits, Pentecost, right? Well, their Day of Atonement's over here. Their tabernacles, where God dwells with them, is over here. It's not fulfilled yet. The new covenant's not complete. It's begun, but their salvation's not done, you see. And that's why Hebrews has them in a conditional standing. It's not conditional based on, you know, you have to do works to pay for your sins. No, Christ pays for the sins, you know, for everybody. We know that in the New Testament as well. But they don't yet have the security of having a present salvation. In the mystery, since you have no covenant which has to be complete in the future, I mean, there's no obligation God ever made to you. There's no land, there's no kingdom, nothing. And so he can just give you grace and dump it out on you, and you have it, and you have atonement now, you have salvation now, you have all these blessings now, and the reason why you can't lose it is because it's grace, entirely grace, right? The grace given to Israel was a second chance. It was, here's the first chance, here's your second chance. That's the grace given to Israel. And if they make it to here, they'll have grace like us. If they make it to here and they endure to the end, they get salvation, then they'll be in a place where I've got it now, you know, and that'll be glorious over here. But you have that position right now. You see, you can say right now, I am saved, and there's nothing you or I or anybody else can do about it. I'm saved, and I'm in Christ, I'm sealed, and I have all sorts of blessings in heavenly places, right? And you know that because of the doctrines of grace. These folks had to be exhorted because they didn't yet have it, and they could fall away, right? And so when you start mixing the New Covenant books, Hebrews through Revelation, with the mystery books, you'll get people who even rightly divide, say, yeah, Paul got a mystery, and yes, salvation's by grace, but, you know, what happens if you do this or that? Or is there something you can do to diminish your riches? Or, you know, maybe I still need to confess my sins, which Brother Stamm taught. You have to keep confessing your sins. Why? So you see how that robs you of a richness of God's grace? Is that you don't confess your sins because not only are they all paid for, just like this said, but under the mystery, it's all done. It's finished. And yet, if you're these people, you know, you have a mortgage to pay. There's mortgage yet. Christ is making the payments, but the mortgage, you don't have the deed. You have it. There's no loan being taken out for your salvation today. So going back under the new covenant will rob you of your complete present position in Christ. And if you say, well, it doesn't because I believe that, well, then you're not following the new covenant. You know what I'm saying? You're not operating under that. The new covenant is a law written in your hearts. I mean, so apart from this, which I think is a big deal, the complete thing, the new covenant's a law written in your hearts, and you're supposed to keep it. We're not under the law. So the way we live our life day to day, I mean, are we under the law or are we not under the law? Well, this, I mean, so again, Brother Stamm, they have to deal with those verses, you know, in Hebrews that deal with them being under the law and their enduring and their works and their laboring and all that. And what Brother Stamm does, because he tries to defend the riches of God's grace, is he really mangles Hebrews up and just says it doesn't mean what it says, like over and over and over again. Brother Stamm thought Hebrews taught the mystery of Christ. I mean, he thought you read the book of Hebrews and learn the mystery of Christ. I don't know where he's getting that, but he's twisting it so much. He's reading Paul into it so much that, you know, when you read his book, you hear him teaching right stuff, but it's not Hebrews, you know? So I don't know if everybody does that or not, but it's not right either way. Yes, sir?
You said that Stamm defined the New Testament as Jesus and blood, and so by making the New Testament simply that,
yeah,
then you don't run into the problems that you would if you define the New Testament the way that it's defined in Scripture, because it's more than that. I mean, like you said, it's the law, it's the Lamb. You read the description of the New Covenant.
It's law in their hearts.
In Hebrews 8, when it quotes Jeremiah 31, I mean, there's a whole list of things that are wrapped up in this New Testament. So when you define it biblically, if the church is under that umbrella, then the church is under all of those things too.
Yep.
So it's, I mean, like you said, the biggest issue is the present possession of salvation. But the definition of New Testament, if you take a biblical definition of it, then the church, it puts the church under all of those things as well, which would be contrary to doctrines of grace.
Yep. And what some people, like I said, what the brands have typically done is they define it as Jesus and blood, and they make two New Testaments. There's a New Testament for Israel, which concerns the Lamb and the law, and there's a New Testament for the church that doesn't. There's no verse that talks like this in the Scripture, but that's the way they talk about it, because they don't want to get rid of this. But all you have to do is do this. Christ is the umbrella, and the New Testament is defined as salvation for Israel. And grace, this station of grace, is salvation through the church. And both of them are salvation by Christ, through Christ. You see? So the new covenant is only for Israel because that's what it is. It's a covenant made with the house of Israel for their salvation. Is Christ needed for it? Yes, he is. But you're not under it. Yeah. Yeah, with Israel. And covenants are contracts which imply incompleteness. You know, otherwise, if you have it completed, why do you need a contract? I mean, when you pay off your house, does your mortgage mean anything? Rip it up. I mean, it doesn't matter. You got it paid for. Yeah, you have the deed. So if you have a covenant, I mean, this implies incompleteness. Whether it be the old, continual sacrifice, or the new that they don't have yet. Once they get it, the terms of the covenant make a difference. It's already there. So does that help? Long answer. Good question.
It's just when I was having this discussion, I laughed. Trying to explain my point, a few against one, but
sure, yeah, yeah, it's not an easy thing.
Their point was that the blood served two different purposes. Therefore, can put us in, you know, the same umbrella under the New Testament.
Yep. Because because they did this.
Uh-huh. Instead of, yeah.
If you define it as blood, then I guess we are. But you're redefining it because it's not only blood. It's other things. And so, you know, if it's other things, the law and the land, then they have to make there be two New Testaments. One for us, one for them. Okay. I mean, that's a semantic battle. I mean, so they understand there's two different things. They're calling it something different. But the benefit for them, for people who think we're under it, of saying this, is that you get to take the Hebrew epistles for you. Right? Right. So, I mean, if you're under this, then all the Hebrew epistles apply to you in some way. 1 John and all those verses about love, Hebrews and the throne of grace and everything else, I mean, all that applies to you. And so if you say that, then you get the Hebrew epistles. If this is true and the New Testament's not for you, then the Hebrew epistles aren't for you. So.
Under the law.
What, you mean this?
Right. How
I know that
you can't.
That's why I think this is wrong and that's true. But they have to twist the verses. So, I mean, the Berean Society has taught on James 2. You know, we often talk about James 2 and Romans 4 as being contradictory. But not according to the Bereans. I mean, they'll sometimes say that, but then they'll turn around and say James 2, since it's part of this, is really talking about the good works we should do, Ephesians 2:10, after we're saved. And so they sometimes will teach that the same way any other Christian does, that there's no contradiction between James 2 and Romans 4, because they have to, because they think this New Testament, we're under it. So you see, it applies to us as well. So yeah, that's why I think it's more consistent. Like you're pointing out, I mean, how do they do that? Why? They take the scripture wrongly. Or it says to say we're all under Christ, New Testament's for Israel because it's salvation for them. And so that way the Hebrew epistles are dealt with by giving them to Israel. And all those verses in the Hebrew epistles, like 1 Peter that deals with the blood of Jesus and where 1 John talks about Jesus' propitiation, that all makes sense because Christ is necessary for their New Testament. Right? So yeah, they can talk about Jesus Christ. They can talk about blood and the cross. But what you don't find in the Hebrew epistles anywhere is this: the mystery of Christ, the body of Christ, the complete position you have by grace. You don't find any of that in the Hebrew epistles. You find Jesus, you find blood, but you don't find mystery truth. You see, that's the difference. That was another lesson. Thank you for that.
You said that it allows them to take the Hebrew epistles and apply them, but also helps them solve two harder verses.
That's true. That's true.
That's important because they're from a mid-Acts perspective, and
yep. So
there's two hard verses.
It was on my outline. I just didn't get to it tonight. You brought it up.
And so that's a good, easy way to explain
that. That's right. 2 Corinthians 3:6 and 1 Corinthians 11, Paul mentions the New Testament. He says we're able ministers of the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 3. And you know, grace leaders go, blah, 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 what does this mean? And they go, oh, it must be this. We're under the New Testament, and there's two New Testaments, right? But you don't have to do that with 2 Corinthians 3. Like I was trying, I'll finish next week, you know, and on the outline you have the notes there that, you know, if Christ is the sufficient sacrifice for Israel, we already know he's our sufficient sacrifice. I mean, right? He's all that's necessary. There's nothing else necessary except for Jesus Christ's death for your salvation. And that's also what Hebrews 10 is saying. So if you know grace, you can actually articulate more clearly that the all-sufficiency is not of us, not of any human being. It's all of Christ. And that's also what Israel needed to learn. It's not of that high priest on the earth. It's not of their animals. It's all of Christ. You see? So Paul simply says, he's talking about sufficiency in 2 Corinthians 3. He says the sufficiency is of God. And so I'm an able minister of the New Testament, not by the letter, by the Spirit. That's significant. The letter of the New Testament says this. The letter of the New Testament promises them the law and all those things, you know, that doctrine of the New Testament. But the Spirit of the New Testament is the Holy Spirit that you also get that has put you in the body of Christ. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Amen. You know? So that's how Paul ministers it to them. You know, and of course, 1 Corinthians 11, I know it's confusing as well, but that's simply Paul quoting Jesus. And Jesus was saying, this is my blood of the New Testament. And Paul goes on to talk about the communion we have with the blood. He doesn't say the communion with the New Testament. He says the communion with the blood. But, of course, if you think this is true, then it's the same thing. So you see, it's how you define this. And it's not really that hard to define either. I mean, you don't have to be a scholar to do that. You look up Jeremiah 31:31 or Hebrews 8 through 10, it tells you what the new covenant is. Right? And it never mentions this word once. We know it's necessary, but in Jeremiah 31 and Hebrews 8, this word is never mentioned. You see? So how do you define that as blood and Jesus if they are never mentioned in that new covenant? You know? Well, it works over here. Because Christ and the mystery of Christ, I mean, this was something that was not a shadow, it was the real picture, and we know the mystery of it, so it was kept secret, but the new covenant was prophesied. Christ was needed for that, but they didn't know he was needed for that. You see? So the actual covenant was forgiveness and law in their hearts and salvation. So, you're right. So it is an issue, but I think this is something that grace people really have to iron out, you know, because if we don't, I mean, that's why I think there's been some problems, big problems in the grace movement creep in, because these things weren't dealt with before. You know, so, you know, the Berean Society and Stam did a lot of great work back in the 40s and 50s when it was a brand new thing for a lot of Christians about Paul and Peter's difference, but because they didn't move past the Hebrew epistles, there have been now errors creeping in through these Hebrew epistles. So, yeah. Yep. Well, it affects a lot of things, whether it be your daily walk, whether it be who you are, your complete position, whether it be God's intervention. I mean, James 5, right? God intervenes differently in the Hebrew epistles than he does in Paul's epistles. So, and that's why those doctrines are the differences. That between grace ambassadors and some other ministries is that they believe different about God's intervention, about the new covenant, you know. So, anyway. Any other questions? We can go another hour. All right. Yeah, well, I got another half an outline here. All right, folks. Lord, we thank you for your grace, and we thank you for the new covenant to Israel as well, that you put in place by your wisdom salvation for everyone, and that in the end it will be glorious when you reign over heaven and earth, and that you have all spiritual blessings given to all men that are saved, and we thank you for that, and we are glad to know about the things that you taught Israel and taught us through Leviticus and through the Old Testament. And I pray that we would understand the importance and significance of it and the excellency of the things that you've given to us today freely. Amen.